Well, today is a very special Sunday, not only because we gather to exalt God, but also because of what has happened in history. And because of this, you know that this week in our church, we are having a conference. And Wyatt, where is Wyatt seated? I tried to find you earlier. Wave or stand or something. Oh, thank you. Welcome here. Wyatt, stay standing just for a second. Wyatt represents us as a Gospel Coalition Canada Council. He is from the other part of Canada in Toronto area. Hamilton, actually, I believe is where you're specifically situated. It is a delight to have you and your family here. And if you have any theological questions that you would like to have answered, please see him immediately following the service. He'll be out at a little table. Welcome here to you and your family. It's also special. You can clap for him, sure. Why not? Probably for us as a congregation, more important than his representation of the Gospel Coalition Canada is that he went to school with Jonathan Neufeld. So probably more significant to us, but both are important. Today is Reformation Sunday. Now, quite often as a congregation, we mention it and then go on. We continue to preach through whatever book of the Bible or series we are in, but this year it is different. And it's different because this year is the 500-year anniversary of this amazing event. Really, we could argue that this wasn't where the Reformation started, that either it started earlier or later, depending on what historical concept you wanted to carry through. But for most of those of us who follow Jesus and pay attention to church history, 500 years ago, this Tuesday, a young German monk walked from his monastery across the small town known as Wittenberg to the castle church, and he nailed on its door 95 theses. Now you might say, what does that have to do with us? And the answer is everything, because the church at the time, that'd be all that named the name of Jesus, was struggling. Struggling with the gospel, struggling with the priesthood of believers, struggling with song, was falling apart. And so this young monk went and almost like on a bulletin board, they didn't have Twitter, if you can imagine, or Facebook. And so this is how they communicated. And he pounds it on this door as an opportunity to debate. The monk's name was Martin Luther. He was born in 1483 and he lived until 1546, avoiding in that time many death threats on his life for the sake of the gospel. He was not a perfect human. In fact, if you want to go back and look at his faults, they are easy and many. But his attributes included the willingness to stand firm on the word of God and not bend, and to see the heart of the Reformation really being the gospel, the person and work of Jesus. Really, it's a question of revelation, a question of where does our authority come from? Does it come from man or history or, as we would believe, exclusively and importantly in terms of authoritative revelation, the Word of God? For Luther, he had gone on a journey that was very, very difficult for him. He was born into the family of a miner who worked very hard to put him into school, and he was brilliant, and so he went to school at about 13 at a university. This was brilliant, but also more normal than it is today. And he got a bachelor's degree and then a master's degree, and he was very skilled at debating. In fact, he earned the nickname while he was at school as the philosopher. One day he was journeying, and it was in 1505, and a storm hit, and it was a tremendous storm. Perhaps you've been in some situation in your life where something incredible happened around you. For him, it was this. It was so intense that he was sure he would lose his life. Lightning and thunder and the echo of that and the fear that it brought to him drove him to his knees, and he screamed out, "Help, St. Anne! Help, St. Anne! If you help me, I will become a monk." And you might be saying, who is St. Anne, and why would someone cry out to St. Anne? Well, it's a very good question. They thought in some ways that a mediator between them and God, some human, perhaps some human that was very special. This, at least in tradition, was the mother of Mary, and also the divine one, or the semi-divine one, that would look after minors and help in storm. We don't know exactly why he called out to her. There was a storm. Perhaps their family was very close to her as well. But he cries out to her, and he manages to survive the storm. And unlike so many of us who make promises in the midst of crisis, he chooses to keep his. And much to the anger of his father and family, he goes to an Augustinian order to become a monk. He was a man with a very soft conscience, in fact, so soft that he would often spend time in confession, so much significant time that the monks around him would accuse him of going to confession to avoid work. Perhaps that would be true in your case. For sure it would be true in mine, but it wasn't in his. He truly saw every area of his life in reflection of the righteousness of God, and it literally terrorized him. At one point he wrote, "I hate the righteousness of God." He longed so much to earn his way somehow to get approval from God, and he studied and he worked and he taught and he longed to be okay in the presence of the holiness of the God of the Bible. He couldn't do it. Those in his own order, those above him, were concerned about him. They even sent him off to Rome. And Rome at the time was the holy city of Rome, if you can imagine. In fact, as he came into sight of Rome, he shouted out, this was the place where the authority of the church was found and, as we know now, bound. And he yelled out as he saw this incredible city, "Hail, holy Rome!" Maybe to find hope here, maybe to find forgiveness, maybe if he just did enough, he would be okay. And so, as history tells us, he saw so much corruptness, so much despair, even in the priests, they didn't believe what they were saying, and immorality was all over the place, it was rampant, and they say that he was trying to get forgiveness, and within the city was a large staircase that was said to have come from the house of Pilate. And if you climbed that staircase on your knees, you were promised an indulgence from 1,000 years of penance. So it is said he got on his knees and he started to work his way up these stairs. And around him he saw others working their way up, repeating the usual prayers. And then as he was going up, the words from the Word of God came to his mind, "The just shall live by faith." This wasn't his conversion. In fact, most scholars believe he wasn't converted, although we will only know in eternity until 1519 when he was studying Romans. And the passage we will turn to this morning, which if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We'll get there very soon. Romans 1:17. We're just going to look at those two powerful verses, Romans 1 verse 16 and Romans 1 verse 17. But here was his problem. He was studying the Word. He was teaching the Word. He had just taught through Galatians. He was teaching through Psalms, and he was starting to play with Romans. And what he started to realize was that as he taught, what the Word of God was saying and what the church around him was believing and practicing were almost opposite extremes. Perhaps the thing he loathed the most was the selling of indulgences to raise money for St. Peter's Basilica. They were short of money, and here's a great way to earn it if you don't mind being corrupt. They would say that if you spent some money, if you gave some money to the church, you could buy your family outside of purgatory. Purgatory, if you haven't heard of it, is the in-between place for those of us who aren't quite good enough to deserve to go straight to heaven. And so although you have some grace and although you have some faith, it's just not enough. Your good works have not been enough. So there's a place you go to pay the penalty for the wrongness of your sins. And most people go there. They would come to these children that had just lost their parents, or parents that had just lost their children, or brothers and sisters, and they would say, if you are just willing to offer a little bit of money, you can actually free your loved ones from their suffering. And Martin Luther watched in the poverty of those he was serving. One story that comes out is a story of a young mom clutching in famine, in starvation, struggling even to get something to feed her child with, having been given some coins. And instead of using those coins to feed her and her child, she bragged to Martin Luther that with those coins, she had had the amazing privilege of giving them back to the church and springing someone out of purgatory. The man that is most known for this, a man by the name of Tetzel, said this: "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Oh, the repulsiveness of using religion to wreck lives. Finally, in desperation, he put together a debate, or what he wanted to be a debate. It turned out to be so much more, 95 theses. He went, nailed them on the church door. That's the way for the discussion to take place. And little did he know, but those around him, friends and others, all of a sudden started copying it, which in God's providence was available at that time. And it spread like wildfire all over where Christendom was. And there was a fight back then from the church, and we have what we know now as the Reformation. You might say, well, what's the great summary of the doctrines of the Reformation? And really what I would answer is a recovery of the church. Martin Luther was far from perfect. In fact, he had all sorts of frailties, drunkenness. He was racist. He struggled with all sorts of things. If you study it in church history, and it reminds us that God uses frail people, faulty people, by the way, that includes all of us. When we become his work of art, we move forward to try to experience freedom from sin, and yet always we still continue to struggle, and it's overwhelming when we notice God using someone like this and the joy of the reality that God uses people like us. But more than that, it also reminds us of the schemes of the devil and the attack on the church. And you might say, well, there's no one now selling indulgences. We think we know the gospel well. We think that the church, for the most part, is following the gospel. And I would share back that although that is perhaps true in some churches, the attack of the demonic realm remains the same. Remember, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but who stands behind those and then who attacks the church. And the church today is still under attack. And we need to know the word of God and respond with an understanding of history so that our strength and courage and strategies are not new, but rather rest on the reality of the Word of God and those who have followed the Word of God faithfully in history. How can we be right with God? I mean, that's ultimately the question of the Reformation. How can we know? What's the authority that we can know? How can we find peace with God? There are five solas that kind of sum up the doctrine of the Reformation. I want to give them to you and just cover them quickly, and then we'll go into our text. You'll notice it's more of a historical sermon today, unlike most of what we preach here, but I think it's so important as we lay the foundation for how God uses his word to shape history and to shape our story as well. Five solas: sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria. If you don't know that language, some of you do, let's slow down and understand each one individually. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. What does that mean? It means the scriptures alone are our ultimate and trustworthy authority for faith and practice. That there is one authority for the church and for the follower of God that is supreme and through which we see everything else, and that is the word of God. So what happens is so often there are other authorities in our world different than in his, but say science or structure or things we know to be true, so the Bible can't be true. Went to a meeting this week and discovered that there are many who name the name of Jesus who no longer are believing what the Bible teaches on morality, on purity. The attack on the authority of Scripture is not new, was not new in 1517, and will still impact us today. And so we declare back, Scripture alone will be our authority. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's sufficient, and it's for us. Faith alone, grace alone. What this is teaching in essence, grace alone, meaning that it's nothing we have to offer. It's not our choices, it's not our value, it's not our worth that God looks down on and says, aren't they amazing? I'll save them. In fact, the opposite is true if we understand Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. We're wretched in sin. Or Romans 5, 1 to 11, really 6 to 11, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not the only scary word in that passage. There's five of them, enemies of God, objects of wrath. You see, what grace means is that God looks down on us and not only does not give us what we deserve, he gives us what we don't deserve. God is not fair. He is gracious. Grace alone, we have nothing to offer. Faith alone, what grace produces in those who are saved, is a faith alone that makes us righteous before God because of what Jesus has done on the cross, Christ alone. What that means is no matter how hard I try, no matter how much I pursue righteousness, which I should, the only thing that makes me acceptable to God is Jesus and Him alone. His sacrifice on the cross, His payment for my sins by grace through faith in Christ, all exclusive and alone. Soli Deo Gloria means for the glory of God alone. I think this is so important to recover in a self-centered generation. In other words, I exist for the glory of God. When I interact with you, what I should be learning, and you interacting with me, what you should be learning and focusing on and pursuing is how do we show how awesome God is? How do we display the greatness of our salvation? How does my life conform so closely to the image of Jesus that when you look at me, you see Him in me and respond and delight in the greatness of who He is? In history, they battled, and there are many who gave their lives. I think in our story around the world, there are also many who are standing firm on the Word of God and giving their lives, and perhaps that will come to Canada. But whether it does or not, it is our responsibility as those who are followers of God to understand and respond to and live in light of the grace of God in faith in Jesus for His glory. Romans 1. I'd like to give it some context because the verse that we're going to look at least to start, verse 16, opens up with a 4. And anytime you see a 4 in the Bible, it's connecting. And we are not yet, God willing, next year we'll preach through the book of Romans. We're not yet doing that. And so it's important to lay the foundation for it, which in this case is really the purpose of the whole book. And so we could go back to early on where he says, I'm writing this, I've been given grace, verse 5, an apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. And so I want people to know God. I want them to believe and in that faith live for His glory. And he's got this prayer, verse 8, we pick it up. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. People are hearing about this local church. They're saying, here are men and women of faith. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of His Son. This is so gospel-centered in terms of a book, perhaps one of the ones that most clearly displays it in the entire Bible. Though without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. We function together as a local church longing to believe and to see all of life through the lens of Scripture and to live our lives in such a way that we walk by faith and not by sight. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. It's interesting in this text. We won't spend the time now, although God willing, in a year we will. Perhaps next September, that the gospel is to be preached to believers and the gospel is to be preached to non-believers, and there's a harvest among both. In other words, we never tire of the gospel. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the fools. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm eager to have this gospel-centered ministry given to me by God on display for you. Here's why. Now here's where we're going to slow down a little bit and try to understand it more effectively. About this text, one scholar says this, all of God's word is important. However, some verses are more central in importance. There can be no verses more central in importance than these two verses. These are the verses that changed Martin Luther. May they change us as well. Amen. May we see them on display in the context of the book of Romans, really, the driving force of the book of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God. That's a pretty big power. For salvation. It's a purpose. Meaning here, past, present, and future. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, we won't spend a lot of time there this Sunday focusing on some other things. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. These verses got a hold of Martin Luther's heart, and all of a sudden he realized that this righteousness of God that he hated because he could not attain is now something that God will give him in Jesus. And the gospel becomes so rich to him, and I long for us to see and to respond and to fight and to stand firm on the gospel of Jesus in this generation, in our own lives, for the glory of our God. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, there are many reasons we could struggle with being ashamed of the gospel in our modern era. People make fun of our morals, our purity, our belief in how God created the world, the death of Jesus. The world around us does not think like us. And so they come to a book like the Bible and they infuse it with their ideas and they attack it. And by the way, the Bible has been under attack for around 2,000 years. And the Bible has stood the test of time. It's interesting when God says he exalts above all things, Psalm 138, verse 2, I exalt above all things. You know the two things he says above everything else? My name, in other words, who I am, I want that on display, I want to be glorified, and my word. Here we see the gospel is something we should never be ashamed of as we stand firm in our own lives because the reason for it, it is the power of God for salvation. Super strong words. What can wash away my sin? If we're like Martin Luther and we understand the grossness of our own sin, the purity of the righteousness of God, then we, like him, will be in despair until we grasp this. It's usually two extremes. This is how it often is when it comes to biblical truth. There's the one extreme that is on the one hand saying, you know, God's pretty lucky to have me. I'm a pretty good person. Perhaps in our culture, that's where we struggle. Try to explain away sin. On the other extreme, which hits churches, perhaps this is where I struggle with the most. We see our own lives. We compare it with the righteousness of God, his absolute holiness. And we shout out, woe is me. For I am unclean, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. Well, what did he see? He saw his holiness on display, his righteousness, his absolute purity. Can anyone save us? I mean, if we believe what the Bible teaches, that the wages of sin is death, that means that no matter how hard I try, no matter how good I am, I can't be good enough. What about Mother Teresa? I mean, she's pretty good, right? Right? She's pretty good? Would you agree? Okay, more comfortable in a Baptist church? Billy Graham. What about Billy Graham? And here's the answer. Unless Mother Teresa or Billy Graham, throw them both, have the righteousness of Jesus, they will spend eternity rightly in hell paying for their sins. This is so important for us to grasp. Not driving us to hopelessness because I'll never match up with Mother Teresa or Billy Graham. Not driving us to hopelessness, but to hope in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to save me and to save anyone who will believe it. Doesn't matter how wicked. Doesn't matter how much in despair. See, the gospel, let me just give it to you a quick summary, although we find it in all different ways presented. God is holy. God is righteous. That's what's on display in this passage and then will be developed in the book of Romans. And I'm not good enough and I can't be good enough and the wages of my sin is death and all of sin and the measuring stick fallen short of the glory of God. God is holy. I am not. I can't be good enough. So now what? The answer is that God sent his one and only son, Jesus. And Jesus lived a perfect life, and Jesus died in my place on the cross, and he rose again, and he turns, and he says, by grace through faith, you can find perfection, Please hear this. We become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this theologically, I think, as good as anywhere in the Bible. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us so that in him we might become, get this, this is mind-blowing, the righteousness of God. See, justification does not just mean that he pays the penalty for our sin, and that is amazing. Justification means now he sees me as righteous, as always obedient, as worthy of the love of the living God in Christ Jesus. That I'm given a new life as I repent, which simply means a change of direction or change of mind. Now trusting in him, now believing in him, living, and we'll see in a minute, my life by faith, I live for his glory because nothing else makes sense. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Who would be that understands it? Well, sometimes. Sometimes a little shame creeps in. I'll never forget, I was going to a conference, and I always feel like I'm behind in my studies. I probably never am. In fact, it's a colossal joke that I always live in. I'm usually way ahead, but I'm there in the airport with my Bible open, and all of a sudden, a flash thought went through my head. What if someone sees me reading? I was a pastor, thankfully not recently, but I was a pastor, and all of a sudden, I kind of closed my Bible and put it in, and I reached for another book, and I said, no way. I took it out, and I waved it around, and I said, I'm going to win this battle today. But how do you feel sometimes? Maybe at work or at school where if you're a Christian, you get put down. If you're a Christian, you get made fun of. If you're a Christian, you might even be declared as someone who hates. And this passage is saying to you, don't be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Stand up and be seen and be heard and be glorifying to God. Amen. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Secondly, the gospel saves Jews and Gentiles. Bring salvation from the wretchedness of sin to the glory of God. All people who turn to God in faith will be saved. Saved from what? The wrath of God. Been meditating on our Easter series, the last words of Jesus on the cross, and it is overwhelming. If you ever just want to worship sometime when you have extra time, just focus on those words and see in those words the heart of our Savior on the cross. And as he declares, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's the answer to Jesus? Why did God forsake Jesus? And by the way, he did. And the answer is because Jesus became sin, the wrath of God poured out on the Son of God so that we who believe in the resurrected Lord can find forgiveness and rejoice in the righteousness of God that drives us to our knees, that causes us to cling to the cross and rejoice in our salvation. And the third thing I want us to note in this text is that God's righteousness comes from faith to faith. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. It's all, it means every Gentile, every Jew, it's all people. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. What does that mean? As is written, now he's going to quote an Old Testament prophet, Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, the gospel is not something we believe in and then forget. Faith is not something we have and then we're in and then we ignore. It's from faith for faith. It's how we live. It's by faith. Now transforming us, we live by faith. It's not that we are acceptable to God by grace when we come in, but now we have to earn our keep. Perhaps this is one of the great attacks on our church. You have believed at some point in the past, and now you look at your own life and you're in despair because how could God love someone like you who struggles with, and you start filling in the blank on what you struggle with. How could God love someone like you? And here's the answer. It's not about your works. Now we know that faith without works is dead. It's not about your works. It's about your faith. Your faith drives your works, but what makes you righteous before God, when you are saved and while you are being saved, the righteousness of God is always achieved only and exclusively by grace through faith. This was a great problem of the church of that era. Perhaps a problem in our church. I'm acceptable to God by grace and And then you will fail if you're honest and compare yourself to the righteousness of God. Oh, that we would see this and rejoice and rest and worship. In fact, Paul grasps this. He writes this in Philippians 3, 8 to 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For this, his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Notice that. I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as dung in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I love this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you see life this way? Do you walk by faith and not by sight? Do you rejoice in the richness of the glory of grace? Luther finally got this. See, his question all along had been, how can I stand before the holiness of my judge with works polluted in their very source? How can I stand before the holiness of God when I know my own thoughts, when I know my own actions, when I know everything about me? How is it even possible? And for hours, in the confession booth, he would try and he would sleep in the cold and became very sickly and achy. He would literally beat himself to somehow pay the penalty for his sin, and it was never enough, and he hated the righteousness of God until he discovered the grace of our righteous King and was pure before him. So how do we apply this? As we study history, and more importantly, the verses that changed history, how do we as a congregation take a text like this, take a story like this, and say, okay, God, use this for my own life? And so I just want to go through a few implications. The first is, let's be a church that is always standing firm on the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Not adding to it, which is sometimes tempting. Not taking from it, but firm on God's Word alone. Let's be a church that is echoing this cry, that knows it well, sola scriptura. As science and worldly wisdom and morals of this world threaten to creep into the church, let us stand firm on the Word of God and let nothing move us. Let's be those who know it and apply it and therefore have a firm foundation. Perhaps the most meaningful verses for me in the whole Bible, Matthew 7, the passages of scripture that God used to awaken me out of a dead religion into a live faith. Talks about hearing the Word of God and applying it, hearing the Word of God and applying it and rejoicing in that sole authority, sola scriptura. Brothers and sisters, secondly, let's make sure we get the gospel right. Sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus. Let's make sure in this generation we stand firm on grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Don't try to earn it. You can't. Don't dumb down your sin, because in so doing, you will lose sight of the love of God. But rather rejoice in the greatness of the grace of the one who loves wretches like us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you. Me too. Learn from history. History is one of my great loves. I think historical theology is something that we should study and know and learn from those around us. I think from Luther, I learned so much. I learned that God uses broken people. He was a broken person. We learn to stand firm and where to stand firm on and how to do it. He tried to keep the church unified as long as they were willing to follow the Word of God. We can learn so much from biblical characters, but also characters in history, and discover that God is at work in space-time history. I love Ephesians 2:10. I know we quote it a lot here, but it's so important for us to realize that we are God's workmanship. We are God's work of art, poimeia, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, today, if you're a follower of Jesus, there are good works for you to do. He's got a plan for your life. He's going to use your life to shape eternity. He chooses people like you and like me and like Martin Luther and so many others. Let's learn from history and engage in our story for the glory of God. And really, that's where I want to end. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. You know that the church in Iran is under tremendous pressure. We've had the privilege to have missionaries that go and equip pastors, I've had the privilege of being a part of those teams to train them and send them back in to prepare to die, to prepare to be abused and beaten and rejected and threatened. I got a hold of a letter sent to one of our missionaries as they were reflecting on her struggles with cancer, terminal cancer. And they said to her, "You display by your response the greatness of God," so if I translated this, the glory of God, "more than any conference you've put on. You display the greatness of God by how you are responding to crisis in life because you're living by faith." Oh, that would describe you and me and us. For we live in a generation that is very different than it was 500 years ago, and yet it's so much the same. We live in a generation that certainly has seen much change, and yet the attacks on the church, the attacks on us remain similar. So will you, in this great hall of faith, with fellow imperfect believers, not only learn from history, but then today in our story, never be ashamed of the gospel, but stand firm, put it on display with our lives and our lips, and rejoice that the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith, and to live it and display it and delight in it and share it with everyone who will listen. So that in this congregation, in the line of history, as his story is on display here, we will be able to say, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, God's glory alone, because we're obedient to the authority of Scripture alone. We need to be revived and constantly reforming. It's such a delight to serve you, to see God at work, to hear of so many things happening throughout the week. May this brief look at history and the gospel encourage you, revive you, and call you to live to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being here together. We thank you that you love us. God, we ask for forgiveness where we have been ashamed of the gospel and ask that you would awaken in us a new experience, a new understanding of the richness of what it is, that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, that we would share that gospel with our life, that we would share that gospel with our lips, and in it rejoice in the righteousness of God that's been revealed from faith to faith. Please would you help us, as those righteous in you, to live by faith. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.